I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you this morning. As you know, our theme for this weekend is More Practical Lessons for the Christian Life. And as Jeremy mentioned, my topic is Turn the Other Cheek. What does it mean? Well, I was joking with a few people last evening. I hope you all realize how difficult this talk is for me to put together. First of all, you've got a very type A male talking about turning the other cheek. If that's not bad enough, now you've got a lawyer talking about not defending lawsuits. I learned a few things and had to re-examine a few things. Our main text is from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. The context of the verses there is the Sermon on the Mount. You might say Jesus is presenting to them information on the transition from their old lives to hopefully their new lives. And he focuses on the necessary internal changes, the changes of heart or changes of attitude that are going to be necessary for them. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, we're told, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." Turn the other cheek and settling lawsuits. I want to start off with two hypotheticals. It was a hot Friday night during the summer. Joe is 28. Joe works at a Quick Trip in a not-so-good part of town. Joe works the 10 p.m. to 5 a.m. shift. Joe has a wife and two young children. This is Joe's last night to work. On Monday, he starts a job at a local factory. Better pay, good benefits. About 1 a.m., the store is empty. In walks two young males. They look around, and then they come up to the counter. One of them pulls a pistol and points it at Joe and demands money. Joe knows the owner keeps a gun next to the cash register. Joe is not going to let these young punks ruin his last night. Joe reaches for the gun. Joe's quick movement causes the person with the gun to panic. He fires two shots at Joe and kills him. His wife has no husband. His children have no father. Quasi-hypothetical number two. Smitty, we'll call him, is a non-Christian. He sues Joshua, a Christian, for $5,000. The suit has no basis in fact or law. Joshua stands on his principles, hires a lawyer, and defends the case. The case takes 6 months. It was a short case. Joshua takes multiple days off of work for depositions and the two-day trial. He spends many evenings at Quick Copy making copies of documents. He spends many sleepless nights thinking about the case and how he's going to get even with that Smitty character. He's so tired that he often yells at his wife and kids for no good reason. The trial comes. Joshua wins, a complete defense verdict. Then after the trial, Joshua's lawyer presents him with a $12,000 bill for defending that $5,000 lawsuit. This morning, I'd like to look at Matthew 39 and 40 and see what they literally say and why I believe that there's very good reasons for the teachings in these verses. And I certainly would be happy to stop there. But remembering the theme of this weekend's meeting, more practical lessons for the Christian life, I think we need to go a bit further. That's always dangerous, but I think we need to. Brother Zur, in his commentary on these verses, states, "The Sermon on the Mount is largely a document of principles and not of specific rules, and the spirit of the teaching is to be followed instead of the letter." Zur's comment and our meeting theme this weekend got me thinking, how far should I take those verses beyond their literal meaning? So that's going to be the last part of my talk this morning. Let's look at those verses, and let's see how far we take them beyond their literal meanings. And as a part of that, we'll examine how far we should take it and what factors we should consider in deciding how far to take those verses. So let's start off. Let's look at the literal meaning of these verses. First, turn the other cheek in verse 39. It literally says in the New King James Translation, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So what are the elements of the verse? First, we have an evil person coming after you. The Greek is poneros, a vicious or morally culpable person. This person slaps you on the cheek. Note that it's a slap on the cheek. The Greek is rapizio, R-H-A-P-I-Z-O, to smite with the palm of the hand. This is really a relatively minor irritation. This is not a life-threatening blow that we're talking about here. Second, slapping on the cheek is often either an insult, certainly not designed to hurt someone, or it's a challenge to a more and significant battle, or even a duel in some cultures. Faced with these circumstances, an evil person simply insulting you or challenging you to a duel by slapping you on the face, I would submit to you that your best practical course of action is probably not to provoke this person, not to try and retaliate, and simply to proverbially offer your other cheek or simply walk away. Let's look at the lawsuit. Cloak and tunic, we're told. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That's the literal reading of the verse. A tunic was an inner garment, and a cloak was the outer garment that went along with it. The lawsuit was for a tunic. We have no indication that the person being sued, the defendant, that that person was poor or that this tunic and cloak were his other assets. I like to think we would have been told if that was the case. So my assumption is this is not a lawsuit about all of a person's possessions or even a significant part of the possessions of the defendant. And therefore, like the slapping in verse 39, we're dealing with a relatively trivial matter. So what do we do in an instant where we're being sued in a relatively trivial matter? We get it settled. And if it takes us a little more to get it settled, then we do it. Why, you may ask, would we want to do that? Two reasons. Number one, the cost of lawsuits. And here's where I try to get a little practical in 2010 society. Certainly there's the financial cost. Even if you win, you must pay the lawyers. Not that that's a bad thing, but you still have to do it. You have to pay the court reporters for depositions. You have to pay copying costs for documents, etc. Unfortunately, absent extreme circumstances here in the United States, we do not have a loser pays rule like some European countries do. Even if you win, you still have to pay all of those costs. As important as the financial cost, though, is your time and the psychological costs, both of which are impossible to value. Remember our hypothetical with old Smitty suing Joshua. What I described actually is quite accurate. And that's what both parties go through when they're involved in a lawsuit. Not only do you have the financial burdens, but when you're a defendant, it's always on your mind. What's this person doing to me? Some people would even go far as say, how do I seek revenge? Many, many sleepless nights. What could have you done differently? How was the lawsuit going to turn out? Surely considering the cost of the lawsuit financially and the cost of it psychologically and with your time, the best practical example is settling the lawsuit and even perhaps paying a little more than you really wanted to, maybe even perhaps giving the proverbial cloak also. The second reason why you ought to settle the lawsuit earlier is, believe it or not, you may lose. No matter how strong you think your case is, and even though you're telling the truth, the judge or the jury may see it differently. Lie detectors are not normally admissible in court. Christians, by the most part, are not good liars. That's not our nature. The Smitties of the world are, unfortunately, very good liars. Perhaps that's why we're told in Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Just because you're right, just because you're telling the truth, is no guarantee you're going to win at a trial. It's whatever a judge says and whatever 12 people say. And you're sometimes dealing with very much professionals on the other side. Lawsuits are their nature, and they file them on a regular basis. I'd submit to you the literal meanings of verses 39 and 40 are quite limited. Before we discuss how far we should extend these verses beyond their literal meanings, let's look at the second point. why are these verses good teachings? And it'll apply both to the literal meanings and however far we decide we can take those verses beyond. With particular reference to verse 39 and turn the other cheek, let's first talk about the role of the individual versus the role of government. Remember Matthew 5:38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, the Jews at this time had heard and read that many, many times. Unfortunately, the Jews at Jesus' time seemingly had forgotten about the context in which these verses were written. As shown in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, and many other places in the Old Testament, eye for eye and tooth for tooth were punishments. And those punishments were punishments set up for the government to impose on people who had done wrong. Over the years, the Jews had perverted these provisions to convince themselves that they individually could impose those penalties when they were wrong. Kind of like a vigilante that we've read about. They take it upon themselves to impose the penalty on the other individual. As we all know, that does not work. Never has, never will. Punishment for violation of laws needs to be left to the government to impose. The Jews blurred that distinction between the rights of individuals and the role of the government. Let's next talk about the role of God, because I think they were blurring that distinction also. With respect to both verses 39 and 40, the Jews had forgotten about the role of God. When someone did something wrong to them, they wanted to act personally and immediately to take revenge or impose punishment. However, remember what we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. There Paul writes, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We should turn the other cheek rather than getting into a fight. We should settle the lawsuit as opposed to getting into a nasty public battle in court. The Jews were blurring what they believed were their individual rights versus the role of government and versus the role of God. What was behind that attitude of the Jews? I think what Jesus was teaching them in these verses is that their focus was on me. The focus is on my rights. They viewed it was their individual right to take revenge on the person who did them wrong, to retaliate with counterclaims in court, to punch a person back when they slapped their cheek. I think what Jesus is telling them is that the focus needs to be away from themselves, away from their own rights. The focus needs to be on the other person. And that's a difficult concept for some of us, especially us very type A males. The focus needs to be on the other person, even when they're wronging you, even if it was going to be inconvenient for you, even if it is going to be painful for you. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. A similar thought is in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Notice that verse. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I like that thought of heaping coals of fire on his head, but I don't think it literally means kicking him to the ground and literally burying him in coals, though that's sometimes what I might want to do with some people some of the time, but try to resist. I think what Zur has to say about that phrase is very good. He says, "Coals of fire is figurative, meaning that an act of kindness will bring a tortured conscience upon an enemy that will be like fire on top of his head. A tortured conscience can cause a person to change or to repent. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." The focus is not so much on us and what our rights are, but on the other person and what we can do to help. The Jews were focusing on themselves and their rights to seek revenge on a person for doing wrong. They were not focusing on the other person and what's best for the other person. I'm wondering if we do the same thing today sometimes. That Greek word agape, which we've all heard a lot about, which so often is translated love, is a very powerful word. I sometimes wonder whether I truly grasp the breadth and depth of that word. To do what is best for the other person, even to my detriment, or even if it causes me to be uncomfortable or even pain. I'm going to embarrass Rick a little bit, but I asked him ahead of time if it was okay. A few Wednesdays ago, back in our Lone Jack congregation, Rick was leading our discussion. And our discussion was about sharing our burdens. And it was brought up by someone in the congregation that sometimes it's difficult to share your problems with others, especially if they don't seem to like to share their burdens with you. Rick, in typical Rick fashion, stated that he didn't like to share his burdens, but he would if it would help others in our group to be more comfortable sharing their burdens. In that situation, he would certainly be willing to share his burdens also. I think it was John Lee who probably added, at this point in time, we don't have that much time, but that's another story for another day. But it was a good example to me of that agape concept. Doing what's in the best interest of others, even if it's uncomfortable for you, even if it's difficult for you, I'd go so far to say even if it's painful to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, a few verses there come really into play, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So what does agape have to do with turning the other cheek and have to do with lawsuits? Agape, as I mentioned, means wanting what's best for the other person. And certainly what's best for all people is for them to come to the Lord. With someone who does you wrong, how you react can have a big impact on them. Remember Romans chapter 12, the heaping of the coals on the head. What heaped coals on that person's head? It was doing good things to your enemy. Certainly, if someone slaps you on the cheek and you react by punching them in the face with your fist, your reaction probably isn't going to convince them to come to the Lord because you're such a good person. Similarly, if they file a lawsuit against you and you file innumerable frivolous counterclaims against their original suit, what makes you any less of an evil person than the person who filed the lawsuit to begin with? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If someone slaps you or does something wrong to you, and you don't retaliate, but respond empathetically or sympathetically, what kind of impact do you think you're going to have on the person who did you wrong? There's obviously something wrong in their lives or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. You may never know how much of an impact you can have unless and until you do it. Our goal should be to bring all people to the Lord. So the person who hit you on the cheek or filed the lawsuit, instead of saying, what are my rights in that situation, we might consider asking, why is this person doing what they're doing and what can I do to help them? Hitting them back or doing them wrong certainly are not the ways to do it. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They see our good works. It can cause them to glorify God. Your reaction may cause them to reevaluate themselves. There are good reasons behind our teachings in verse 39 and 40. They teach us to look at the other person and not just to focus on ourselves and respond accordingly. Now our third and final point, and perhaps the most difficult. How far do we expand the teaching of these verses in 39 and 40 beyond their literal meanings? Do we take turn the other cheek to mean we just accept everything an evil person does to us? Not just a slap on the cheek, but, for example, threatening our lives or the lives of our family members. Do we take verse 40 to say that if someone wrongly sues us for everything we use to provide for our families, that we should put up no defense and just proverbially put the check in the mail? To me, this becomes a matter for a lot of thoughtful and prayerful consideration. Using the brains that God has given us, and as many things, I would submit to you this morning that those types of things involve a balancing of multiple factors. Remember Brother Zur, who stated that the Sermon on the Mount is about principles? He goes on to say about verse 39, this very verse is an indication of the correctness of this conclusion, for no one would be expected to literally turn a cheek toward a would-be smiter. Adam Clark, in his commentary, states his view of these verses is that one should not repel one outrage with another. For if you so retaliate, you make yourself just what the other person is said to be, an evil person. Barnes, in his commentary, and this is a bit long, but he says it well, so I'm going to read it. Christ did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or to be murdered ourselves rather than to make resistance. The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, have justified self-defense when life is in danger. It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did teach this doctrine. Our Savior immediately explains what he means. Had he intended to refer to a case where life is in danger, he would most certainly have mentioned it. Such a case is far more worthy of statement than those which he did mention. A doctrine so unusual, so unlike all that the world had believed, would have deserved to be more formally stated. Instead of doing this, however, he confines himself to smaller matters, to things of comparatively trivial interest, and says that in these we are better to take a wrong than to enter into strife and lawsuits. The first case is where we are smitten on the cheek. Rather than contend and fight, we should take it patiently and turn the other cheek. This does not, however, prevent our remonstrating firmly yet mildly on the injustice of the thing and insisting that justice should be done, as is evident from the example of our Savior himself in John chapter 18, verse 23. The second evil mentioned is where a man is litigious and determined to take advantage, all the advantage the law can give him, following us with vexatious and expensive lawsuits. Our Savior directs us, rather than to imitate him, rather than to contend with a revengeful spirit in courts of justice and to perpetual broils, so take trifling injury and yield to him. This is merely a question about property and not about conscience in life. So what are you going to do if we're going to take verses 39 and 40 beyond their literal meanings? To me, you have to balance four things. Number one, are other duties required of us in the Bible? Number two, our obligations to the other person? Number three, the practical considerations of the situation. I'm going to spend a bit of time on that one because that's one I really never thought about before I was preparing this talk. And our fourth balancing factor is our other alternatives. What else is out there besides taking an unacceptable action? So number one, other duties in the Bible. We know we are to be good stewards of the things and the talents provided to us by God. Like shepherds, we are to provide for and protect our families. Other duties will come up depending on the specific facts and circumstances you're involved with. Including in this evaluation of our other duties in the Bible, we're told we're not to seek revenge. I quoted several of those verses this morning. So as a part of this balancing, we must examine our own motives. Why are we taking the actions we propose to take? For example, is it preservation or simply revenge? Our second balancing factor is our obligations to the other person. We must consider the other person. We talked about agape this morning. Our goal needs to be to bring the other person to Christ, even if that is difficult or painful for us. The effect of our actions on others, even observers, should be considered. The third point. Here's the one that to me changes my thinking on a lot of the ways I'd previously thought of those verses. And that's the practical considerations. What's going on in our society in 2010 that may change the way we react in certain circumstances? Regarding lawsuits, remember Joshua in my hypothetical and what he went through? The time, the financial cost, the physical toll. However, a suit for a cloak and a tunic is much different than a suit filed for improper motives to take away all of your family's means of support. The balancing, I would submit to you, is likely much different. What about regarding the other cheek? Here's where I think it gets really interesting. Remember Joe, our store clerk, in my opening hypothetical? Joe was attempting to protect the store's property. He was not going to let those young punks ruin his last night. Legally, he probably had the right to react the way he did, to pull that gun. His life was in danger. Joe may have been right, but he was dead right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. The Association of British Columbia Retailers publishes a manual called Preventing Violence and Theft, a guide for retail owners and managers and workers. Much of the guide focuses on what you can do to prevent retail robberies. However, there's a section in this manual entitled Preventing Violence in the Case of a Robbery Actually Happening. Their number one rule is play it safe. Give up the money. It's only money. Don't resist. Even if the robber strikes you, retaliation in that instance is most often the worst thing you can do. Stay calm. Avoid surprises. Keep your hands in sight and don't make any sudden moves. Wait until the robber has gone before you activate the alarm and call the police. If we're going to take turning the other cheek beyond a slap with an open hand for an insulting manner, the practical aspects of our society in 2010 do need to be considered. A couple more examples just to make the point. Home invasions. Police and homeowners associations websites from across the country are very consistent. If someone breaks into your home while you are there and they have weapons, the statistics are very much against you if you get aggressive in retaliation. Let them steal your material things and be on their way. Material things can be replaced. The date is April 28, 2010, just a little over a month ago. The location is near Tacoma, Washington. The Sanders family, husband James, his wife, and two sons, one son 14 and the other 10. They put on Craigslist a very expensive piece of jewelry. A group of three people purportedly came over to the house to see the piece of jewelry. They tied up the family and started ransacking the house. The 14-year-old son did something, and one of the home invaders hit the son with the butt of his gun. Not a life-threatening hit, but a hit nonetheless. This made James, the father, very angry. James broke from his bonds, went after the person who had hit his son, and the home invader shot James three times in the chest and killed him. The wife was out without a husband. The sons were without a father. Many of us would react exactly the way James did. I'm certainly not condemning James for what he did, and certainly don't want to sound like milquetoast. But what I'm talking to myself about, as much as I am to you, is the practical considerations of turning the other cheek and how far we take those verses. If Joe had not gone for the gun, if James had not broken loose from his bonds and gone after the home invader, their wives might still have husbands. Their children might still have fathers. Final example, and one way too prevalent these days, road rage. John is driving east on 50 Highway. Someone cuts in front of John real close. Without thinking, John honks his horn and shakes his fist at this idiot driver. The person then moves to the left lane and slows down. John proceeds forward to pass him. The driver speeds up. You can imagine what happens next. The driver swerves over and forces John off the road. His car rolls twice. Fortunately, John has his seatbelt on, and so he lives, but not without significant injury to himself and totaling his car. How many times have we heard or read about things like this? Road rage is here. It seems to be getting worse. Perhaps, just perhaps, turning the other cheek is pretty practical advice. In balancing if turning the other cheek or settling lawsuits should be applied in other circumstances, the practical aspects do need to be considered. Don't forget about Joe and Joshua and James and John when evaluating what to do. Three balancing factors thus far. We end up with the fourth one. What are our other alternatives? In evaluating whether to turn the other cheek or settle a lawsuit, a factor under consideration must be what other alternatives are available. Remember when we were talking about Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, and we talked about eye for eye and tooth for tooth, and the mistake the Jews were making where they were trying to individually impose those penalties, those punishments. They were doing that instead of allowing the system to work. There was a system in place to handle those situations. We have the same options available to us today. When someone wrongs us, that wrong is probably a crime. Someone strikes you, that's an assault or a battery. Someone pulls a gun on you or robs you or attempts to rob you, those are crimes. As the British Columbia Retail Manual stated, wait until the robber is gone and call the authorities. The law is there for a reason. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine." The law is there. I think we've got examples in the New Testament of people using the law to remedy wrongs. Paul comes to mind in a couple of different instances. What about lawsuits? Are there other alternatives? Certainly. One was suggested by our verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Remember that, a type of arbitration? There we're told, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to shame you. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" There are a lot of wise men around who can arbitrate judgments or disputes between brethren. Even if non-Christians are involved, there's still arbitration and mediation procedures that are available. They're cheaper and can force people to come to reality instead of trying to roll the dice in front of a court. In conclusion, in Matthew 39, chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, we're told, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." There's very good reasons for these teachings. However, these verses literally apply to a very narrow set of circumstances. But I become convinced that they can appropriately be and very practically be applied in principle in many more situations. And especially when we focus on the other person and focus on our motives and focus on the impact that we can have on that other person. However, if we're going to apply these verses to a broader set of circumstances, we must do so only after thoughtful, prayerful consideration, taking into account the other biblical duties, including our own motivation, our effect that we may have on the other person, the practical considerations involved in the facts and circumstances. And if nothing else, I hope you take away that aspect of the talk. Those practical considerations are something I really never considered before. And last but not least, consider our other alternatives. Don't underestimate those practical considerations in making your determinations. Remember Joe. Remember Joshua. Remember James. Remember John. Turning the other cheek or settling a lawsuit early for more than you really might want to pay, those things may be more practical than I ever gave them credit for in our society in 2010. Sometimes it's amazing things written over 2,000 years ago can be very, very much practical advice for us. I think Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 and 40 are an example of that. Thank you very much.